Well, this morning, we're going to be dealing with a rather unusual lesson in Revelation, unusual for its brevity and its simplicity. John has taken 14 chapters to describe the events of the last 7 years of this age. Now he's going to say just about nothing about the 1,000 years that will follow that, except to say two things. First of all, we, along with those believers who die during the tribulation, will reign with him. And second, his reign lasts 1,000 years before becoming permanent. And I will say this for anyone who says, if the last days are coming soon, I'm going to wait until they come before I accept Christ, because I'm not going to accept him if I don't have to. And then when these things happen, I'll realize it's going to be bad and I'll believe in him. I got news for you. Anyone who does that will be dead by the time those 7 years are over. Because that's what will happen. You think what's happening in Ottawa is heavy-handed. You ain't seen nothing yet. Today we're going to take a closer look at that 1,000-year period and find out that while John has nothing to say about it, the Bible has a considerable amount. But first, let's go through the lesson. We'll be reading from verse 4 to verse 10 of the 20th chapter. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those who had been given authority to judge. And we know from the Gospels that that means the 12 apostles. And they will be representing you and me, the church. I also saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony about Jesus. Isn't it interesting? He mentions specifically being beheaded when that's the treatment of choice of the radical Islamic movement, as we've already seen on the shores of the Mediterranean in Egypt. The souls of those who have been beheaded because of the testimony about Jesus and because of the word of God. And that takes me back to Finland, being persecuted because of the word of God. These had not worshipped the beast or his image and had refused to receive his mark on their forehead or hand. And again, we have to remind ourselves that when receiving the mark in the book of Revelation, you know exactly what you're receiving. It's not like some people think the vaccine is the mark of the beast. No. When the time comes and the mark of the beast is offered, you will know what it represents, that it represents the worship of the one who has taken control of the world's politics. They lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead, that is the unsaved, did not come to life until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Now, at this point, a lot of people who when I say the Revelation is really relatively easy to understand as long as you keep certain things in mind, they look at me and they say, now here, this is a problem. How can they say this is the first resurrection? It's happening when Jesus returns, when you're telling me that the rapture takes place at the beginning of this 7-year period, and that rapture involves the resurrection of those living at that time and those who have died who are believers. I thought the resurrection took place. Why is this called the first resurrection? But as with so many things in the Bible, the resurrection is more than a single event. The Bible speaks of the resurrection of the dead as a harvest of souls. And the resurrection, like the harvest, the Jewish harvest, is divided into three phases. If we were all farmers, we might know this. But the further we get from the land, the more confusing these things can be. The Bible speaks of Jesus' resurrection as the first fruits, because he is the first to be resurrected. It's like the early harvest that the Jews celebrated with the Feast of Weeks, or what we call Pentecost. The rapture is the general harvest, which they celebrated with the Feast of Tabernacles. Those who die during the tribulation are reminiscent of what the Bible calls the gleanings after the harvest. You may remember that the law of Moses says to the farmer, when you're reaping your crops, whether it's grain or corn or grapes or apples or whatever your harvest is, when you go over your harvest and you collect whatever the yield is, don't go back a second time to collect what you missed. Instead, leave it in the fields so that the poor can go through the fields after you've harvested and gather together enough to live on. They're called the gleanings. And you may remember the biblical story of Ruth. Talks about Ruth, a woman from Moab who married Naomi's son. Naomi's son died when they were in Moab. When Naomi came back to Bethlehem, her home, Ruth insisted on coming back with her. And because they were so poor and it was the harvest season, Ruth went out into the fields to glean what was left over from the harvest. And they expected then that they would have food to live on. There's a famous painting called The Gleaners. And so those who die during the resurrection are like the leftovers, if you don't mind me putting it that way. The ones who remain after the main harvest, who come to faith after that harvest, just like the crop that ripens after the harvest is over. But God does not waste anything, and so he gathers them together and then collectively refers to everything from Jesus to the rapture to the gleanings as the first resurrection. And he has a reason for doing that, because the second resurrection is coming later. Blessed and holy is the one who takes part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, and the second death we'll learn about in the weeks to come. But they are priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. Not only will the tribulation martyrs reign with him, but all of those involved in that first resurrection. That includes you and me. Now, when the 1,000 years are finished, and people will say, well, when it says 1,000 years, you have to interpret that symbolically. It doesn't really mean 1,000 years, because the Bible, you know, Bible and time, you know, everything's symbolic. The problem with that is anytime the Bible mentions a specific length of time, it means a specific length of time. Jeremiah said, speaking the word of the Lord, that the exile to Babylon would last 70 years. When that 70 years was almost over, Daniel, who meditated on Jeremiah, among other books from the Hebrew scriptures, got to thinking, well, 70 years, that time is just about up. I wonder if God will remember his promise. And so he prayed, chapter 9 of Daniel, very nice prayer, very informative prayer, asking God, do you still intend for the exile to end after 70 years and the people be allowed back into the land? Or have you decided that since we still have not returned to you and are not as faithful as we should be, that you're just going to give up on us completely? And Gabriel comes to Daniel and he says, yes, indeed, the exile will end after 70 years. But that number 70 has a special meaning. And then he goes on to talk about 70 weeks of years that are still left for Israel, for God to deal with Israel, to bring Israel to the point where she is worthy to receive the Messiah. And the last 7 years of history covered in Revelation are the last week, the last 7 years of that prophecy. But that 70 years And the 70 weeks of years are both to be understood literally. 70 years and 490 years. And the 1,000 years of Christ's reign, there's no reason we should not also consider them to be literal years. And after those years are finished, Satan will be released from his prison. Remember, last week we heard that he would be chained in the abyss, but he would be released after a time. Satan will be released from his prison and go out to deceive the nations at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to bring them together for battle. They're as numerous as the sands of the sea. And this is perhaps one of the most important points that we need to make as we go through Revelation, as we go through the entire Bible, in fact. For 1,000 years, the world is living as close to the Garden of Eden as it has ever been since Adam and Eve were told to leave. As we will see, conditions are nearly perfect for 1,000 years. And for all of those who say, if I had been in the Garden of Eden, I wouldn't have eaten from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So why should I have that sin nature just because Adam sinned? And we'll find out that yes, we'll put you back in the Garden of Eden and you'll live there for 1,000 years. And when the time comes, those who follow Satan will be as numerous as the grains of sand on the sea. They went up on the broad plain of the earth and encircled the camp of the saints in the beloved city. Beloved city usually refers to Jerusalem, but those of you who know anything about Jerusalem know there's not a broad plain around Jerusalem. It's mountains. Well, we're going to find out in a few minutes that when the time comes, there will be a broad plain around Jerusalem. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them. So we see the same rebellion, the same result. It happened in Eden. It happened at the end of the tribulation. It will happen again at the end of the millennium. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet are, if you remember last week. And they will be tormented there night and day forever and ever. This is our second look at the lake of fire. The third and final look will be next week. I'll have more to say about it then. So, I have two questions. One question is, so what? And I'll get to that question in a moment. The other question is, what exactly will the millennium be like? As I said, John says nothing about it. It doesn't take any time at all to describe the conditions on the earth during that 1,000 years. In your insert, if you've looked at it already, you may have noticed that there are over 30 things that the Bible says about this period in human history. In fact, if you go through the Bible, you know, most people want to know what heaven is like. When I die, if there's a heaven, what will it be like? And they come up with all kinds of scenarios. Some people claim to have already seen it. The Bible says twice as much about the millennium as it says about the end of the millennium and the entry into heaven, the new heavens and the new earth put together. In other words, the Bible considers the millennium important enough that it gives a description of it. And yet most Christians know absolutely nothing about it. They don't even know there's going to be one. And many know about it and they still don't believe it. But the Bible thinks it's important. So what will that period of time be like? I'm going to give you a very brief overview of what's in your insert, and at your leisure this week, you might want to take a look at some of the Bible passages that are mentioned there. First, we are told that nature will be somewhat, but not totally, renewed. You're all familiar with the phrase, the lion will lie down with the lamb. It's sort of like the phrase, pride comes before a fall, and people say, oh, that's biblical. Well, not exactly. The biblical expression is a little bit longer than that. Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. And the Bible does not say, quote, the lion will lie down with the lamb, unquote. What the Bible says in Isaiah chapter 65 is, the wolf and the lamb will graze together. The lion will eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. People read that, and if they don't have the rest of the Bible in mind, they think, oh, I can just relegate that to the level of symbolism in it. Don't have to take it literally. But why wouldn't we? And in fact, if we do, we find it fits in very well with what the rest of the Bible says. But not only will animal life be changed, the earth itself will be changed. And here we get to what John meant when he said they will gather around the broad plain and encircle the city of the saints. In Zechariah chapter 14, the word of the Lord had this to say. The Lord shall be king over all the earth. That's the millennial reign of Christ. All the land will be turned into a plain, and Jerusalem will be lifted up. Isaiah 2 also describes Jerusalem being lifted up above the surrounding land when it says, it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted over all the hills, and all nations will flow to it. Joel chapter 3, verse 19 says this about Egypt and Edom. Edom is southern Jordan. Egypt will be desolate, and Edom will be a desolate wilderness because of the violence that they did to the people of Judah, in whose land they shed innocent blood. Isaiah describes Damascus like this. Look, Damascus is no longer a city. It is a heap of ruins. It will be used for herds who will lie down there in peace. And Revelation says that the home of Babylon will be a haunt for demons and a smoldering fire whose smoke rises up forever. And we wondered last week when we read that if that had any connection with the lake of fire, that we were told its fires will rise up continually also. Are these prophecies only allegories to be understood symbolically with some spiritual significance? To me, it really makes more sense just to take them literally and to see how they all fit together so well. After all, this period of time is not described only by Isaiah. It's in Isaiah, it's in Zechariah, it's in Joel, and it's in several of the other prophets. And we see it in the New Testament as well. Are they all just making it up? Are they doing what Peter called coming up with a cleverly devised mythology for people to follow? And he said, well, not me, because I actually saw the things that I reported to you. They weren't symbolic. They weren't myths. They were history. Another aspect of the change in nature will be the fact that nature will be at more peace. You won't have lions attacking people. And storms will be few. I bet the people in Kentucky would be glad to hear that. And drought will occur only as a response to a nation's refusal to bow to Christ. As a result, famine will be relatively unheard of, except as a punishment. And being a punishment, if the punishment is listened to and responded to with repentance, the famine will end. Yet another change in nature will be lifespan. Isaiah 65 tells us that during that period of time, if someone dies at the age of 100, everyone will know that that person was a sinner. You know, today we get in a lot of trouble when we try, like the friends of Job, to say that if someone dies young, it's because God is punishing them for sin. That's not the way it works during this age of the world. Accidents happen. As Ecclesiastes says, time and chance happen to everybody. But during the millennium, there will be a reign of justice. And under that justice, even nature will be obedient to justice. And if someone dies young, it will only be because they're showing no willingness to repent over fairly serious sins that they've been confronted with, because in that period of time, discipline on sin will be immediate. We don't see that today. We see people getting away with all kinds of sins. Every time I watch anything from Washington, D.C., I hear these people talking. They're looking straight in the camera, lying through their teeth. And I say to God, why don't you call them out on this? Because as long as you let them get away with it, Ecclesiastes says, if punishment doesn't come right away, a sinner is just emboldened to do even worse. And that's the way it is in this world. But that's the way it is. It is what it is, but it won't be when Jesus Christ is reigning on the earth, because he will bring a reign of justice. We see a change in human nature as well. Yes, there will still be sin, but it will be greatly diminished and deliberate. God will change our hearts to make them less inclined to sin, more like they were in the Garden of Eden. We'll be more aware of God's will and more inclined to follow it. And when we deliberately sin, discipline will be swift and appropriate. That's what ruling with an iron rod is all about. No longer will sinners get away with flagrant sin. Instead, justice and righteousness will reign, and poverty, we are told, will be rare. Sounds like a paradise, doesn't it? Almost. Two things will not change. First, following Christ, although more natural and widespread, will not be automatic. People will not be born Christians, just as today they are not born Christian, even if they are baptized at a very young age. People still have to make a choice to honor Christ with their lives or to not honor Christ. And secondly, death, though, as I've already said, it will not be common, it will still occur. Lifespans will be lengthened, perhaps even to pre-flood levels, when we read that people live to be 800 and 900 years old. Again, people look at those lifespans and they say, you can't take that literally. But if you do take it literally, it fits in very well with what the Bible says about the millennium. If you don't take it literally, then you really can't take the millennium literally either. But in reality, there's no reason not to. Except to say, well, I've never seen anything like that before. Well, I'm sorry, there are many things I've never seen before, but that doesn't mean they're not real. I still believe in kangaroos. I've never seen one. They don't make any sense to me at all. But I do believe they exist. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 26, after Jesus has reigned, and a part of his purpose in reigning will be to put all rival powers under him, then death itself will be defeated, and then creation will be totally renewed, and then God himself will dwell on earth with Jesus in the New Jerusalem, as the rest of Revelation will describe to us. Now, admittedly, I've only scratched the surface in describing the earthly reign of Christ. But before I close today, I must ask, why do we need a millennium? Why did God put it in there? If Jesus reigns and if we know the outcome, why must Satan be released at the end of it? We know what's going to happen. Well, when God first created, he knew everything that was going to happen, and it happened anyway. And there are some things we are to learn from this period of human history that has yet to be written. But first we have to ask ourselves, what about all those Christians who don't believe in a millennium? You know, we're the minority. The Eastern Orthodox, the Roman Catholics, even many Protestants do not believe there will be a millennium. They treat all these prophecies symbolically. And we can talk more about that in Sunday school. The reason for that is because they all believe that God is done with the Jew and that all the promises for Israel in the Old Testament have been transferred to the church, and the church will be the recipient of those promises. But we've already seen how that just does not fit. The problem is, once you start interpreting any part of the Bible symbolically, it's easy to get rid of anything that you don't want to believe. You just say, well, you have to take that symbolically. In fact, it gives you an excuse not to read the Bible at all. As my mom found out when she went down to my niece's wedding, my brother married a Catholic, and the niece was Catholic, and the mother-in-law, the grandmother of the niece, is Catholic, and they drove down, they rode down to the wedding together, and of course, my mom, anytime she has the opportunity, she's talking about the Bible, and Sophie said, oh, our priest tells us not to read the Bible because we'll just get in trouble because we won't understand it. It takes someone who's had training to rightly understand the Bible. That's what happens when you say to yourself it must be understood symbolically. Then all of a sudden the common man can't read it, or if he does, he'll just get in trouble. But the problem I have with that, the idea that God is done with the Jew, I have a problem with that. If God rejected Israel because Israel was not faithful to him and did not live up to her calling, what hope do I have? Since I too often fail to live up to my calling. Every day I'm confronted, sometimes by the Holy Spirit, sometimes by people who like to confront me. I'm confronted with my sins and my failings, any one of which would disqualify me from heaven. And if Israel has been disqualified, then surely I have been too. So the first reason that I believe what the Bible says about the earthly reign of Christ is because I believe that God means what he says, and that he keeps his promises, whether we keep our promises or not, and that he is not yet done with Israel. He has, in the words of Robert Frost, promises to keep. And one of those promises is that the Messiah will reign over Israel and over the whole world from Jerusalem. Another is that the Levites will serve in the temple of God as long as there is morning and evening. And morning and evening will not end until the new heavens and the new earth in chapters 21 and 22. Along with that, Hebrews 4 verse 9 reminds us of this. There yet remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. The millennium is our Sabbath rest. Personally, I believe that this is a lesson embedded in the creation account, but I'll say more about that in Sunday school because I'm almost out of time. CD's going to end here in a few minutes. But why must Satan be released when it's all over? I believe it's because God desires to prove to us that the real problem of humanity is sin. He plans on silencing every objection we might raise to justify our sin. As Paul says in Romans chapter 3, every mouth must be silenced and the whole world be held accountable to God. Ever since the first sin, we have tried to excuse our sin instead of repenting from it. Eve, when she was caught, she blamed the serpent and God who made the serpent. Adam, when he was confronted, blamed Eve and God who gave Eve to him. We blame Satan and other things. Really, we blame God. You're the one who made the world imperfect. You're the one who gave me impulses that now you say are sinful. You're the one who makes me sin. You're the one who makes it possible for me to sin. And then we point to all these things that we say, if only there wasn't this, we wouldn't sin. If only people weren't ignorant. If only there wasn't poverty. If only there wasn't injustice. If only there wasn't racism, and on and on and on. We complain, how can God hold me responsible for sinning? It's Satan's fault. It's the world's fault. It's my parents' fault. It's God's fault. He made me this way. God's answer is to give us a perfect world. Satan is gone. The world is mostly renewed. Poverty is gone, unless you deserve it. Injustice is gone, because Jesus reigns with justice and righteousness. Racism is gone, because as you know, there is only one race, the human race. And we will still sin. And we will still need a rod of iron to maintain justice. And after 1,000 years of near perfection, when Satan returns, he will find plenty of willing rebels to march against Jesus Christ. As we read today, they are as numerous as the grains of sand on the sea. No, our real enemy is not outside of ourselves, it's within. So what's the message we should take away from today's lesson? Four things, and I'll go through them very quickly. First of all, we must take sin seriously. We must listen for the Holy Spirit who, when we accept Christ, he lives within us, and one purpose of him living within us is to confront us, to make us aware of the sin in us that we do not want to admit or own up to. We must learn to listen to him. Secondly, we must understand that Jesus is our only hope. Whatever else we may hope to get out of this life, nothing is more important than establishing a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, made possible by his cross. Third, we must fight daily against sin and take advantage of God's promise that if we repent, he will forgive us and he will cleanse us. Fourth, we have this promise. If we endure, we will reign with him. And we know that God keeps his promises. And we know that his strength works best in us when we admit to our weakness instead of trying to cover it over or make up for it in ways that are not appropriate. God's strength works in us when we recognize our weakness and depend on him and not on ourselves. Heavenly Father, we thank you for teaching us these things about a period of time that we have yet to see, and it's beyond anything we've ever experienced. And yet because you say it, we believe it's true. And because you include it in your word, we believe it's important for us to know about it. May we listen to your Spirit's guidance as he helps us understand not only this part of human history, but all of human history. And as we understand our place in it, and as we understand that indeed the deep problem of humanity is not ignorance or injustice or poverty or racism, that Satan is not our biggest enemy, we are. Lord, save us from ourselves and make us fit for your kingdom. Through Christ we pray. Amen.